If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to do something a little bit different as I read the passage of Scripture. There's going to be a map that appears on the screen. I'm going to do that for three reasons. One is I want you to understand or to impress upon you that the events that we're talking about are historical events. The Bible is not just some made-up things, as the woman we prayed about believed, but these are events that actually happened in time and space, and you can put them on a map. Secondly, this is a passage that you might find a little bit hard to follow, this map might help you visualize a little bit what's happening a little bit better. Third, it might distract from the fact there's some hard names here, and I might butcher some of them. And so you can look at the map, and hopefully we'll get through this okay together. So Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemebar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they had rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Meshpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon-Zan and Tamar. So just for a second, if you're looking here, okay, so what's happening? These kings rebel, and this green line here, they go down. This is a highway, okay? They go down the highway. They defeat a bunch of kingdoms along the way. They go down all the way to here to El Paran. They go up and fight some battles, and then they're going to go right over here. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So they win a battle right here in the valley of Siddim, and then they hightail it north. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So here, Abram is here in Mamre, and he follows them up to Dan and then chases them up beyond the map and then brings them back. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who are with me. Let Anor, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, whom have we in heaven but you? And Lord, there is none on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Help us, Lord, to see through these words that you are our reward. Help us to treasure you above all else as we think on this text. And Lord, your blessings through your mediator, our Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed is a word that persists in our culture. Just go on social media and search the hashtag blessed. I did that this week. There are lots of posts you'll find on people accepting offers to play football or basketball at some university or some college. One post I saw was about getting to fly first class and the size of the TV screen on the chair in front of them to watch. Hashtag blessed. One social commentator wrote about our culture's use of the word blessed and said it's basically a holy way that we tend to talk that allows us to brag, to talk about success, or to elicit envy. Because this concept of being blessed has become so trivialized, it poses some challenges to us as we continue our study in the life of Abram this evening. And that's particularly true as we look at Genesis chapter 14. Because in a passage that contains battles and kings and hot pursuits, it's God's blessing of Abram through a mysterious mediator that lies at the core of our text. Genesis 14 shows us that Abram, the man of faith, is blessed through God's priest king. If I were we come to this passage and we impose upon it our weak understanding of what it means to be blessed, we're going to miss the significance that we're supposed to see in this Bible passage. In the Bible, the idea of blessing broadly refers to living the good life. But it's more than just having good things happen to you. The blessedness that God offers to his people is full-orbed, according to the Bible. William Osborne, in his book on divine blessing, puts it this way. He says that God's blessings are relational, they are spiritual, they are material, they are present, and they are future. Blessings refer to experiencing fullness and happiness from God, both now and also in the future. Now, everyone wants to live a blessed life, a life of fullness and happiness. It's a universal longing that we have. No one wakes up and says, I want to be miserable. I want to live a paltry existence. Right? Everyone deep down is reaching for this experience of blessedness. This, again, shows us the relevance of the Bible, because the Bible asks this key question. How do we come to experience a life of blessing? Where will we find happiness and where will we find the happiness and fullness that we're searching for? Our passage tonight speaks to you whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, but someone who's maybe searching for that experience of blessedness, our passage is going to point you to the Bible's answer for where blessedness may be found. If you're a Christian here tonight, our passage gives us a necessary challenge to remember the source of blessing. It's a reminder and a challenge that's necessary because we'll see that there are competing voices calling us to look for blessings in different places. Faith, however, sees that the way to experience real blessing is from God by his means and in accordance with his promises. Now, this is what Abram shows us. The blessing that we are searching for comes from God by his appointed means and in accordance with his revealed promises. So our outline this evening for establishing this point will be first Abram's victory, then Salem's blessing, and then thirdly, Sodom's offer. Now, our passage begins in a way that sets it apart from the preceding chapters that we've looked at in Abram's life. In Genesis chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel. And there, the author of Genesis takes a wide-angle lens to capture events that are of international historical significance. And then in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, Genesis zooms in on Abram. And according to God's gracious promises, God chooses one family to be the one through whom he will bring blessings to the world, through whom he'll work his redemptive purposes. But then Genesis 14 suddenly and without warning zooms out again to capture some events of international significance. So in the first 11 verses, we're told about a series of conflicts between two groups of kings. And in that place and at that time, kings were generally rulers over city-states. So they didn't rule countries so much as they ruled cities and their surrounding villages. So you might want to think of these kings like powerful mayors with militias. And so there's this alliance of four kings, and they had defeated another group of five kings. And among these five defeated, subjugated kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after 12 years, the five kings say, "We've had enough," and they rebel. And the rebellion is quickly squashed, and the four kings, as we saw on the map, they come down from their home territory, they defeat a bunch of cities on the way before they come up and they rout this rebellious group of five in a battle at the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And the rebellious kings, they flee for their lives. Some even jump into these tar-like bitumen pits to hide and to save themselves. Now, all of this is mildly interesting if you're interested in history or battles, but it would be utterly irrelevant to us except for one thing: Lot. Though these kings no doubt thought that they were of great importance, the only reason they're known to us is because they happened to plunder the wrong captive. Lot, you'll remember, he's the nephew of Abram. He had separated from Abram to live in the fertile Jordan Valley at the outskirts of the promised land. And Abraham, who's living at Mamre, he receives word. Lot's been captured, and he still cares about Lot, and so he musters troops for battle. And it's clear that God had been blessing Abram like he had said he would do, because Abram grabs together 318 men who are able to go and fight. So if he had that many men on hand, clearly with women and children, Abram's household was pretty large. It was probably several times that number. God had been keeping his promise to Abram. God's goodness, though, is also displayed in the victory that he grants Abram. So Abram, with a couple of his allies, go hunting for these five kings who have run off with Lot. So you can think it's sort of like Lord of the Rings when Aragorn and his party go hunting for the orcs that have taken Merry and Pippin. You can hear the soundtrack in the background as he goes chasing them up north. Now, you got to keep in mind that these kings, these four kings, had proven themselves in battle. They had beaten all those kings as they came down. They had beaten this alliance of five kings. They were strong. And yet, here's Abram, a wandering shepherd, who chases them for about 150 miles before thoroughly defeating them in battle. This is something that he could do only because the Lord was on his side. And so we see an interesting new side to Abram. Now, we've seen Abram as the recipient of God's promise of blessing in chapter 12. We've seen him as the flawed figure of faith in the end of chapter 12. We've seen him as someone who magnanimously trusts in God's promises in Genesis 13, looking to God's future deliverance. Now we see Abram as the conquering hero, as the victor. And he returns to his land with Lot and the recouped spoils of war. And the smell of victory is still on Abram as he's traveling through the king's valley. And it's here that Abram is approached by two royal figures. And as we're reading Genesis 14, we're meant to see a contrast that's being formed between these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Though the king of Sodom is the first to show up on the scene, he's quickly upstaged by the king of Salem in verse 18. And so we need to ask ourselves, who is this king of Salem? And what does he want from Abram? Well, who is he? His name is given to us. His name is Melchizedek. Pastor Adrian preached a helpful sermon on Melchizedek just a couple weeks ago. You can't go wrong with a double dose of Melchizedek, and so here we are this evening. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's how his name breaks down. Melech, king, Zedek, righteous or righteousness. He's also the king of the city of Salem. Salem in Hebrew means peace. It's probable that Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. And so at least in terms of his identity, he's identified as with both righteousness and with peace. Verse 18 also tells us that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Now that stands out because in the land of Canaan at that time, the land was submerged in idolatry and false worship. But suddenly, out of this dark haze of unbelief, there emerges this figure, this worshiper with Abram of the one true God. Now, there are several striking things about Melchizedek, but for us to understand his significance, we need to brush up on two important biblical concepts, or perhaps I could say we need to brush up on two important offices or roles that Melchizedek is said to fill. Now, first, Melchizedek occupies the office of king. And even as ungrateful colonialists, Americans understand something about kings, and this is important. One Bible dictionary said, there is scarcely a grander or more widespread image used in the Bible than that of being a king. The image of a kingship is everywhere in the Bible. Genesis 14 is just the first time that it's mentioned, but the concept saturates the Bible from beginning to end. And when we think about a king, we think of pomp and circumstance. We think of the crowns and courtiers and the palaces. A king has power to punish and to reward and to go to war and to make peace. A king is someone who exercises a rule and authority over his subjects. Now, ideally, a king exercises his authority to protect those under his rule, to administer justice, to extend mercy, to order society for its flourishing. The kingly ideal was about channeled authority applied for the sake of peace and righteousness and blessing. And so Melchizedek was someone with royal power and authority. Second, though, Melchizedek occupies the office of priest. And this office is less familiar to us. We might recognize the language of priest as a religious term if you grew up Catholic, perhaps, or in another cultural setting. Maybe you had priests or you were more aware of priests, but priests are a regular feature in the Bible. And what do priests do? What's the purpose that they serve? What does it mean to say Melchizedek was a priest? Well, at its roots, priests in the Old Testament were mediators. They were representatives, go-betweens. They were people who moved in two different directions. On the one hand, they moved toward God as the representatives of God's people. God is holy, and in His holiness does not tolerate sin. And so the priests were the set-apart guardians of holiness. Now, they're not like guardians in a museum protecting some sort of a delicate painting or sculpture or something like that. They weren't guarding God's holiness from sinners. They were guarding sinners from God's holiness. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read about King Uzziah, king of Judah. And though this king was someone who had started strong, spiritually speaking, success made him grow proud. And in his pride, he presumed that he could enter into the holy place of the temple and of his own will, on his own, to offer incense on the altar there. But this was assigned to be the priest's task. So King Uzziah thinks that he can worship God on his own terms, that he can just waltz into God's living room, if we might put it that way, and things will be just fine. And for his wicked pride, God struck Uzziah with leprosy that very moment, and he remained a leper till the day of his death. And the unmistakable point of this is that God's holiness is not to be trifled with. His holiness is a hazard to sinners. And so, In the Old Testament, priests are appointed as men set apart by God to come into God's presence on behalf of the people. The priests are those who represent the spiritual interests and spiritual needs of the people before God. They bring sacrifices of atonement and cleansing. In God's holy place, they offer up the incense of prayers on behalf of the people. But on the other hand, I said priests were people who moved in two directions. The priests also moved from God toward the people. Just as they represented the people to God, so also they represented God to the people. So when the sacrifices for sin were made and the priests sat down with the worshipers and they ate the peace offering together, the priests were sitting, in a manner of speaking, in the place of God. They were showing that the reconciliation had taken place. When the priest stood before the people and pronounced God's blessing over them, they were acting as God's representatives. The priests were God's mouthpieces, his spokesmen. And so we have these two offices, priest and king. And throughout the Old Testament, we see a line of priests who minister before God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And we see in Israel, eventually, a king is appointed to rule over the people. Some of those kings were good, many were very bad. But what we don't see are these two offices joined together. We don't get a two-for-one, priest and king. There is, at least for a time, a separation of powers, if we can borrow that phrase. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek is the one exception to this rule. So what does this exceptional priest-king want with Abram? Well, he comes to Abram with a feast and a blessing. It's interesting that the king of Salem comes to Abram in this way. Melchizedek was not rescued by Abram. Perhaps if Melchizedek was the king of Gomorrah or Adma, we could understand why he might come rushing to Abram with a celebratory feast. But Melchizedek was not one of the kings in battle. Abram had done nothing for Melchizedek, and yet here Melchizedek comes and he shows up to bless the man of faith. Maybe you raise an eyebrow at me calling this meal of bread and wine a feast. But in that day, bread and water would have been the standard fare. And so wine, as commentators have pointed out, was celebratory. This was a picture of generosity and of abundance. Melchizedek is to be seen here as putting on a kingly banquet for Abram. Melchizedek, as God's appointed representative, was moving toward Abram to sustain him and to bless him. So in verse 19 and 20, he blesses Abram blesses God on Abram's behalf. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Notice the repeated word, blessing. If Abram's life were a movie, we'd flash back to when God called Abram out of Ur in Genesis 12, and God calls Abram and he says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who dishonor you, I will curse." So when Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, comes to Abram with a message of blessing for Abram, he's confirming God's promises. He's confirming God's promises. God was speaking through his priestly representative to say to this man of faith, "I will bless you. I will prosper you. I will keep you. I will make you know happiness and goodness." Now, I don't know how you'd feel about someone just appearing on the scene to bless you. When Suzanne and I first moved to Grand Rapids, maybe I've told this story before, we were shopping for a mattress. And we were walking around the showroom floor of a mattress shop here in town. We were talking to the salesman for only a few moments, and he found out that I was training to become a pastor. And suddenly, in the middle of the showroom floor, he lifts up his hands, and he begins to recite the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you," right? And we were thinking, where are we? We were warned about coming to Grand Rapids, but this exceeded all our expectations. Now, what do you think Abram was thinking when suddenly Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, shows up and he appears to bless him? Well, we don't need to speculate because our text gives us an important clue. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And we call this a tithe. A tithe is a portion or a tenth of our possessions, where we give that to God. And the significance of Abram's tithe is that he was acknowledging that Melchizedek, the one who had blessed him, Melchizedek was truly a priest of God Most High. The author of Hebrews makes this same point regarding Abram's tithe. He says that in this tithe, Abram was acknowledging that he was inferior to Melchizedek. He was the beneficiary. There was something about Melchizedek that was greater, even than Abram, even than the man of faith, the father of those who believe. It's worthwhile for us to point out. Abram is in a position of being a dependent. Now, this is one of the defining postures of a believer. We stand with our arms open, needing to receive God's blessing through his determined means, or we might say through his determined mediator. Here was Abram, though, in a moment of strength. He had won a massive military victory. He wasn't at rock bottom. He was on the mountaintop of success. And yet he still stood as someone who needed God's blessing, even on his best days. We can make that mistake, can't we? We need God only when things are falling apart. That's when we turn to him. Work is hard. Relationships are getting hard. We're getting throttled by the consequences of our sin. And then we cry out, God, I need you. But even on our best days, when we are top of our class, when the accolades are pouring in, when the kids are thriving, when we look good, when we feel good, faith recognizes that we are dependent upon God's blessings through God's means. We're like children on a hot summer day, putting our mouths to the faucet, waiting for the water to come gushing out. Right? We just stand there, hands empty, needy, needing God to channel his blessings to us. Now, these might be hard words for hardworking West Michiganders. Divine blessing cannot be pulled, it cannot be seized or earned or extracted. No, God's gracious purposes are gifted to us, received by us, superior to inferior, all-sufficient to wholly dependent. Even on our best days, we're just like chicks in a nest with our mouths wide open, needing to be fed. This was a lesson that the earliest readers of Genesis needed to hear too. The Israelites were Abram's offspring. They too had the promises, had been brought out of Egypt like Abram. They had won impressive military victories in the land over pagan nations. And it was important for God's people then to know that they were dependent upon God to mediate his blessings to them. That fullness and satisfaction and happiness wouldn't come from military victories, nor would it come from the nations around them. But true blessing, that the kind of blessing that God wants to extend to his people, that he had promised, would only come through his appointed means. Now, this point is especially necessary for God's people to hear because there are other voices that would seemingly offer to take care of us. That was Abram's experience, and it brings us to our third point, Sodom's offer. The king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram in the king's valley, and it's interesting, right? He's sustained these humiliating losses. He's had to jump into the bitumen pits, but he didn't go out to battle alongside of Abram. But now he comes, Abram's reclaimed the king's property, his people. He was content to let Abram do the hard work, and now he shows up. And he comes with an offer. He says, give me the persons, but you can take the stuff. At the very least, these words show us that the king of Sodom is guilty of a great ingratitude here. After Abram has recovered what the king had lost, the first words out of his mouth like a toddler are, gimme. Just give it back to me. If it weren't for Abram, the king of Sodom would have lost all that he had, all the people, all the goods. But Abram, having retrieved them, he could have rightly claimed them all. Right? To the victor go the spoils. But there's something else that's going on here besides just ingratitude. It appears from Abram's response that the king of Sodom was seeking to put Abram in his debt. Abram, my boy, let me give you a little something for your trouble. Now, it's entirely unjustified, but he's positioning himself to be Abram's benefactor, his provider, his hand of blessing. Now, on the one hand, this would have been appealing to Abram, we might think, or it could have been, more riches and wealth, and after all, hadn't he earned it? Faith, however, enables Abram to see this as problematic, because then the king of Sodom might be able to say, you know what, I made that guy. Or the people of the land of Canaan could whisper as Abram came passing by, did you hear how much the king of Sodom rewarded Abram? Do you see the problem? To accept the king of Sodom's offer in this case would be to detract from God's glory. It'd be to obscure God as the author of Abram's blessing. It would give an opportunity for these pagans to rob God of the credit. And so Abram quickly responds. He says, I have sworn to the Lord, the God who made and owns everything, that I would not take anything from you, so that you couldn't say, I made Abram rich. Abram, in the Valley of Kings, was confronted by two kings and two choices. And really, it's a choice that confronts not just Abram as the man of faith, but every person. It confronted Israel when they were living in the Promised Land, and it confronts us today also. Whose blessing, whose reward do we seek? Salem's or Sodom's? God's blessing in God's way, or the world's blessing in the world's way? The king of Sodom thinks that he can make Abram rich. He offers to make Abram great, to be the one to give Abram fullness and satisfaction and happiness, to be his source of blessing. And it's no different today. The world around us in various ways holds out its hand with the offer of blessing. It can do that through money and material goods like the king of Sodom did with Abram. But it can also do it with the allure of approval and the praise of the people around us, through carnal indulgence and sensual pleasure, through the promise of power and influence. The world, like Sodom, stands before you and says, take this. Enjoy this. You've earned this. Let me reward you. Let me be your source of blessedness. To which we, like Abram, must say, I must decline your offer. Because it needs to be clear to all who stand around me, God is my reward. His blessing is the one that I seek. And why did Abram say this? Because faith sees that the only way to experience true blessedness is to receive it from God by his means and in accordance with his promises. And so how are we to experience that blessedness? Well, God's means is God's mediator. The fascinating thing about the king of Salem is that he's this priest king that flickers onto the scene of the Old Testament. He's there and then he's gone. He's like a blip on the radar. This Melchizedekian blip was a blueprint, though. This is what Hebrews 7, which we read, tells us. Melchizedek was a type. He was a shadow. He was an anticipation of the day when the offices of priest and king would be united forever in the person of the Messiah. In this story, we see God's gracious promises to bless those who believe, who run to his mediator, who run to the true priest-king, Jesus Christ. Jesus now stands in heaven as the eternal priest of those who belong to him by faith. He represents sinners like you and me constantly before his heavenly Father. He stands in heaven as this eternal reminder that the debt of our sin has been paid, that the guilt of our iniquity has been removed. Jesus prays for us, and he asks the Father to bless us, to keep us, to make his glorious face shine upon us. However, that Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek, as wonderful as that is, as Hebrews says, it's important for us to realize he's not just a priest. He's also our king. Calvin put it beautifully when he says that the same person who is our only and eternal priest to reconcile us to God is also the king of infinite power who can secure our salvation and protect us by his guardian care. The priest who prays for us is also the king who has conquered for us. The priest who has paid for us is also the king who exercises his constant care on our behalf. We see in this priest-king, endless mercy and infinite power are welded together for our sake. The image that comes to mind for me is like one of those superhero movies, okay, where they've got to keep some portal open between two dimensions. As our priest-king, Jesus ensures that the gateway of blessings from heaven remains open. And as our priest, he guarantees our sin will not close it. As our king, he guarantees our enemies cannot shut it. But actually, we might say it would be more appropriate, more accurate to say that Jesus, the priest-king, is the portal through which God's blessings stream out to believers according to God's covenant promises. Through Jesus, God blesses us with life and righteousness, joy and peace. Faith means that we see God's blessing through his priest-king as better than anything else the world has to offer us. And the response of faith means that we will be zealous to live so that the world around us will know that we take God as our highest reward. Now, the world might not like that, and the world may not agree with it. But there will be things that we have to say no to. There will be things that we don't have, that we don't need to buy, that we don't need to spend time on, because the world is watching. And we're not going to let ourselves be misunderstood as we walk by faith. We won't allow God to be robbed of his glory. We will be clear God is our highest reward. The blessings that we are after come from him alone. That's our pursuit. His blessing through his mediator, according to his promise, for our highest happiness and for his glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, you, as you are offered to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, are our portion. And Lord, though the world stands to offer us its riches, its pleasures, to entice us to think that there is a source of blessing apart from you, this is just a lie from the devil. Lord, we pray that you would work in us a faith that sees you as the rewarder of your people, that we would be able to say, take the world and give me Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would work this faith in us for our good, for our happiness, for our blessedness, and for your glory. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing our closing song, remembering the priesthood of Jesus exercised on our behalf before the throne of God above. Thank you. Moses, the priest king, who is seated at the right hand of his Father, now blesses you, his people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.